C.S. Lewis wrote a fascinating little book called The Great Divorce. How many people have read The Great Divorce? Familiar with that? Really, it's a small book, easy to read, thin. And you see, there's an illustration of that. So the way why Lewis called it The Great Divorce, it's not about marriage. What it's about is the guy named Blake, who back in Lewis's time wrote a book about the marriage of heaven and hell. I mean, it may be similar to John Lennon's song, Imagine There's No Heaven, It's Easy If You Try. No hell below us, above us only sky. It's all one thing. I mean, that's kind of something that John Lennon wrote in that song, Imagine. And so Blake, the same thing. Lewis begs to differ and wrote a book called The Great Divorce. Yes, there is a heaven and hell, and it's vastly different in how you what happens and how you see those things. And so that's why he wrote this. And here's the premise here, and this is a little fiction, but it's really a telling piece of fiction. People from hell in a dirty, dingy town where everybody spreads out and does their own thing and nobody gets along can take a bus ride in the sky up to heaven, at the outskirts of heaven. And at the outskirts of heaven, bright spirits can visit these people and try to talk them into staying into heaven. That's the premise. And I want to read you a little bit of this at a spot here. Lewis is visiting there too, and he's observing everything that's going on. One of the most painful meetings we witnessed was between a woman's ghost and a bright spirit who had apparently been her brother. They must have met only a moment before we ran across them, for the ghost was just saying in a tone of unconcealed disappointment, "Oh, Reginald, it's you, is it?" "Yes, dear," said the bright spirit. "I know you expected someone else. Can you? Well, I hope you can just be a little glad to see me, even for the present." "I did think Michael would have come," said the ghost, and then almost fiercely, "He is here, of course." "Well, he's up there, far in the mountains." "Well, why hasn't he come to meet me? Didn't he know?" "Oh, my dear, don't worry about that. I will come right presently. This wouldn't have done, not yet. He wouldn't have been able to see you or hear you as you are at present. You'd be totally invisible to Michael, but soon we'll build you up." "I should have thought that if you can see me, my own son could." "Oh, it doesn't happen like that. You see, I've specialized in this sort of work." "Oh, it's work, is it?" snapped the ghost. Then after a pause, "Well, when am I going to be allowed to see him?" "Well, there's no question of being allowed, Pam. As soon as it's possible for him to see you, of course he will. You need to thicken up a bit." "How?" said the ghost. The monosyllable was hard and a little threatening. "I'm afraid it's just first step is a hard one," said the spirit. "But after that, you'll go on like a house on fire. You'll become solid enough for Michael to perceive you when you learn to want someone else besides Michael." "Now, I didn't say more than Michael at the beginning. That'll come later. It's only a little germ of a desire for God that we need to start the process." "Oh, you mean religion and that sort of thing. This is hardly the moment. And from you, of all people. Well, never mind. I'll do whatever's necessary. What do you want me to do? Come on. The sooner I get with it, the sooner they let me see my boy. I'm quite ready." "Oh, but Pam, do think. Don't you see you're not beginning at all as long as you're in that state of mind? You're treating God only as a means to Michael. But the whole thickening treatment consists of learning to want God for God's own sake." "You wouldn't talk like that if you were a mother." "Oh, yeah, you mean if I were only a mother, but there is no such thing as being only a mother. You exist as Michael's mother only because you first exist as God's creature. I mean, that relation is older and closer." No, listen, Pam. He loves too. He has also suffered. He also has waited a long time." "Well, if he loved me, he'd let me see my boy. If he loved me, why did he take Michael away from me? I wasn't going to say anything about that, but it's pretty hard to forgive, you know." "Well, he had to take Michael away, partly for Michael's sake. I'm sure I did my best to make Michael happy. I gave up my whole life." "Pam, human beings can't make one another really happy for long. And secondly, he did it for your sake. He wanted your merely instinctive love for your child to turn into something better. He wanted you to love Michael as he understands love. You cannot love a fellow creature fully until you love God. Sometimes this conversion can be done with the instinctive love while that's still gratified, but there was, it seems, no chance of that in your case. The instinct was uncontrolled, fierce, monomaniac. I mean, ask your daughter. Ask your husband. I mean, ask your own mother. You haven't once thought of her. The only remedy was to take away its object. It was a case for surgery. When that first kind of love was thwarted, then there was a chance that in the loneliness, in the silence, something else might grow. This is nonsense. Cruel and wicked nonsense. What right do you have to say things like that about mother love? It's the highest and holiest of all feelings in human nature. Pam, no. No natural feelings are high or low or holy or unholy in themselves. They're all holy when God's hand is on the rein. They all go bad when they set up on their own and make themselves into false gods. My love for Michael would never have gone bad, not if we'd lived together for a million years. Oh, you're mistaken. You must know that. I mean, haven't you met down there mothers who have their own sons with them in hell? Does their love make them happy? Well, if you mean people like that Guthrie woman and her dreadful Bobby, of course not. I hope you're not suggesting. I mean, if I had Michael with me, I'd be perfectly happy even in that town. I wouldn't always be talking about him till everyone hated the sound of his name, which is what Winifred Guthrie does about her brat. I wouldn't quarrel with people for not taking notice of him and then be furiously jealous when they did. I wouldn't go about whining and complaining that he wasn't nice to me, because, of course, he would be nice. Don't you dare suggest Michael could become like that Guthrie boy. There's some things I won't stand. Now, what you've seen in the Guthries, Pam, is that what natural affection turns to in the end if it won't be converted. It's a lie, a wicked and cruel lie. How could anyone love my son more than I did? Haven't I lived for his memory all these years? Well, that was rather a mistake, Pam. In your heart of hearts, you know it was. What was a mistake? All the 10 years of ritual grief, keeping his room exactly as he'd left it, keeping anniversaries, refusing to leave that house, even though Dick and Muriel were both wretched there. Well, of course they didn't care. I know that. I soon learned to expect no real sympathy from them. Oh, you're wrong. No man ever felt his son's death more than Dick. Not many girls loved their brothers better than Michael. Than Muriel, rather. It wasn't against Michael they revolted. It was against you. Against having their whole life dominated by the tyranny of the past. And not really even Michael's past, but your past. You're heartless. Everyone is heartless. The past was all I had. Well, it was all you chose to have. It was the wrong way to deal with sorrow. It was Egyptian, like embalming a dead body. Oh, of course, I'm wrong. Everything I do is wrong and wrong. And everything I say is wrong according to you. Oh, but of course, the bright spirit said, shining with love and mirth so much that my eyes were dazzled. That's what we all find out when we reach this country. We've all been wrong. That's the great joke. There's no need to go on pretending that one was right. After that, we'd be go on living. How dare you laugh about it? Give me my boy, do you hear? I don't care about your rules and regulations. I don't believe in a God who keeps a mother and son apart. I want to believe in a God of love. No one has a right to become between me and my son, not even God. Tell that to him to his face. I want my boy, and I mean to have him. He's mine, do you understand? Mine, forever and ever. Well, he will be, Pam. Everything will be yours. God himself will be yours, but not that way. Nothing can be yours by nature. Well, they go on, but you get the idea of what is going on here. Sometimes the love of a child can eclipse love for God. And we see that in the story from C.S. Lewis, and we also see it in potentiality in our passage today from Genesis chapter 22. And if you turn there, we're in one of the most dramatic stories in Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. It'll be on the screen. Genesis chapter 22, starting in verse 1. Let's dig into the story. Verse 1, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. So right off the bat, the author tells us exactly what is going on. This is a test, and only a test. God is testing Abraham. Now, we readers know this after the fact, but apparently Abraham didn't know it at the time. He just had God tell him to do this. And, I mean, there were tests along the way, just like there are tests for all of us, when God called Abraham and told him to go leave Ur and go up to Canaan, and he did, and they stopped in Haran for a while, and God said again, you need to go to Canaan, and he did. Those were tests, and he passed those tests fine. But this is a really heavy test, a real serious test. How serious is it? Look at verse 2. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. So God leaves absolutely no room for doubt about who he intends. Take your son, your only son, the one whom you love, Isaac. So it's not Ishmael, it's not anyone else, it's not a servant, it is Isaac. That's exactly who he's talking about. And then God says, I want him as a burnt offering. This is total surrender, complete surrender, complete giving over everything. That's what a burnt offering was. And then he mentions Moriah, and Moriah is not mentioned in very many other places. One is in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. And if you remember the history of Israel in the future from this point, that is where there was a plague during the reign of David. A plague was going through Israel, and you could just almost see it go through Israel. And David runs up to a place, buys this threshing floor and from a guy, and makes a sacrificial offering on that threshing floor, and that stops the plague. And Solomon chose that place that David built, that David purchased, to build the temple on. So Moriah is Jerusalem in the future. It wasn't at this point. It was just a mountain. It was just a series of hills. But in the future, it would become Jerusalem. It would become the place for sacrifice and for the temple. That's about 45 miles from Beersheba, where Abraham was camped out. And so it's about a three-day hike, and that's exactly what we find out in the next passage, verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up, said to his father, Abraham, father?
Yes, my son.
Well, the fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?
Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.
And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Now, some art, and there's a lot of art concerning this passage, shows something like this, where the knife is raised to plunge down into Isaac's heart. And I think that's probably not exactly right, but certainly the altar, he would have built an altar with stones like that and laid wood on it, very similar to that. But Abraham was a herdsman. And herdsmen dispatch animals, like he did all of his life, pretty quickly with a slice to the jugular on either side of the neck. Bleed out quickly, it's a quick way to die. And my guess is that's what he would have done here. God stopped him as soon as he picked up the knife, ready to do that, because God knew what his intention was. He was willing to go all the way. I think this showed that God was not really concerned about human sacrifice, because some people criticize this passage and say that you got a God who wants human sacrifice. No, he does not want human sacrifice. What he wanted was a spiritual sacrifice. He wanted to see that Abraham was willing to lay down the very thing he loved and love God more. That's what God wanted. So he stopped him, didn't let him do that human sacrifice. Abraham was willing to do God's will. Verse 13. Abraham looked and saw that there in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." So God definitely provided here, and in the nick of time, very timely, a ram was provided to take Isaac's place. And I wonder if he thought much about the fact that a ram was a substitution for him, a substitutionary sacrifice. Roughly 2,000 years after this, after Abraham, there would be another only son in this same location. And God would not hold his hand back. And Jesus, the only Son of God, would die for you and me in this location. Maybe not the exact location, in this area. That is the substitutionary sacrifice that paid the price for all of our sins. Every misdeed, every bit of anger, every bit of selfishness and pride, purchased, paid for completely. It is finished. It's done. Jesus paid for it in this place that time. And Abraham might have even known about the significance of this place, because Jesus says something kind of cryptically in John chapter 8. He says this. He's arguing with the Pharisees, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and it was glad." He was glad. Could it be that Abraham looked ahead, recognizing that God would provide a lamb in this place, a substitution for the sacrifice of Isaac in this place, and saw ahead that one day God would do the very same thing for us in this place? Possible, isn't it? I think it's possible. All right, verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. We are all recipients of God's blessing because of Abraham's obedience, are we not? We are blessed. And when we obey God, others are blessed as well. There is a blessing in obedience. Let me tell you my big idea, and I do a big idea because if you don't remember anything, you don't get anything, I want you to get the big idea. And here's the big idea for today. Trust God with what you love. And I think you can see that in the passage, can't you? Trust God with what you love. Abraham did, and I think you and I can do the same thing as well. Under this main heading of trusting God with what you love, you have three subpoints on all about Abraham, and you can see that in your notes if you're taking notes. First one is this, Abe's test. Abe's test. This was a test, a real test, and a difficult one as well. Tests reveal our character. When you take a test in school, it reveals what you know and what your attitude about it is usually as well. Tests reveal your character. When God lets something difficult come into your life, it reveals what happens to you. And let me tell you about this. If things are going good for me, I can be pretty congenial and things, I'm fine. But let me tell you what happened when I tried to, when we were camping and wanted to clean out, dump our trailer before we left. They had cut off the faucet, the hose bibs things, and I had purchased something to put on there. It was the wrong size. And so I went and I had to hold it, the hose on there, to try to clean it out, and water was spurting all over. My shoes were getting wet, and I said a nasty word because you would think for the price that we pay for camping that that would be fixed. And I actually, last time we were there, put a complaint in, and it's not fixed. Other campgrounds have the same thing. I say that to say the circumstances brought out what was really inside of me, right? When things go bad for you and me, doesn't it something, and then you can reveal what's going on inside. That's exactly the whole reason for a test. It reveals impatience. It reveals frustration or whatever. In this test, God is testing Abraham in a very crucial area with something he loves very much. And God even said it in the passage. I mean, take your son, your only son, whom you love. God saw that. This is the one you really love. And sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. I mean, here's the son of promise. Here's the one they've waited for 25 years that God said would come along. Here's the miracle child, the one born to two old people and miraculously, the one that was given from God to them in a way that nobody else could do. And now God is seemingly saying, I want you to give him back to me. He came from me, and I want you to give him back to me. And it really isn't that a job of all of us parents. If God blesses us with children, it's our job to give them back to him in any way we can. That's total surrender. This burnt offering was a total surrender. This is a real test for Abraham, and it's going to really show what's in his heart. Yeah, I'd ask the question as I was studying this, was Abraham in danger of loving Isaac more than he loved God? Maybe. And we can't see his heart. I didn't know that. We don't know that. But it's possible. And God wanted to reveal that with this test. This command from God was contrary to common sense, right? Totally contrary to common sense. Contrary to human love and affection. This did not make any sense at all. It is opposed to everything earthly. Sacrifice your son. But it would reveal what's in Abraham's heart. And I think that's what God wanted. It would reveal his affections. It would reveal if he loves God more or if he loves what God gives him more. That's a tough one. Would God test any of us in this way? Has God ever asked any of us, anyone here, to give up something they love? Maybe. Would God really ask us to obey him when it's contrary to what our human reason says? Would God really allow testings and trials to come into our life to reveal what's going on? Would God do that? You know he would. You know he does. Throughout history, blind people have either been coddled or made fun of. But there's an example of a school for the blind that empowers the blind people by testing them to the limits. And that is there's a residential training place in Colorado called the Colorado Center for the Blind. It is staffed primarily by blind people. And here's a picture we got do we have a picture, Sherry? Did I not put that on? Darn, I thought I put that on. Anyway, there's a picture of people on a whitewater raft that are all visually impaired. They're all, there we go. There it is. All those people are visually impaired, and this is part of the training that they go through. And so if you go there to get training and you're impaired at all, sight impaired, what they do is they put a blindfold on you so you can see nothing, and then they take you through a series of tests. They end up, students use power saws in a wood shop. They take whitewater rafting trips. They go skiing with trees on the hills. Blind people. To graduate from this school, you have to have produced professional documents and cook a meal for 60 people, all without sight, if you can imagine that. The most notorious test is the independent drop. And this is what they do. They take a student, they drive them around in circles. They go into Denver and they drop them off, sometimes in a park, sometimes at the upper level of a parking garage. And they say, okay, find your way back to the center. You can't have a cell phone, no smartphones, and you can only ask one person one question. That's all. And find your way back. And they have to find their way back. Now, does that seem cruel? Seem cruel and unusual? After they graduate from this school, they are ready to face whatever life throws at them. So it's maybe not as cruel as you think. That's what God does with us. Will put us through various tests and various situations to grow us up. He allows difficulties. Peter writes about this. To those who are persecuted, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come. Why have these trials come? So that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, gold is what, two grand an ounce? What is gold right now? Yeah, it's a lot. Peter says that when you go through trials and you pass the test, that that's of greater worth than gold. We just put some silver and gold in our retirement account recently. But what God does in our lives is of greater worth than gold. God wants us to grow up. So the problems we have in life and our responses to them reveal the extent to which we trust God. James says something very similar to what Peter said. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Why would we consider it joy? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. So God is going to test us to see that our faith is genuine, that it's real, and he's going to test us so that we have a perseverance through all of the problems we have, a stick-to-itiveness. God has done that with me over the years, and I've shared some things a little bit. When I worked at UPS, I was miserable, but 6 years I worked at UPS loading package cars, and in the early morning hours, and it was a hard job, and it was like lion tamers cracking the whip over me as I did that. It was difficult. With the seminary that I went to and the languages, were not easy for me. I've had failure in several church ventures. And all these difficulties and more I would not wish on anybody. But God used them to help develop perseverance in me. Not that I'm perfect, not that I'm done by any means. But God has used difficulties in my life to show that he is with me, and then to develop perseverance as I continue to follow him through these difficulties, and to show that my faith is genuine. So don't be surprised at the trials and testings in your life, because they're going to come. There's no doubt they will come. God's going to test us to reveal what's inside and to prove our faith genuine, and to show that Jesus gets praise for how he gets us through those difficulties. And now Peter said this, that the trials prove the genuineness of their faith, and that's exactly what happened to Abraham. That's exactly what happened with Abraham. First we have Abe's test, the second one we have Abe's faith. That's point number two. And Abe definitely had faith in this story. For one thing, in verse 3, he said he got going early the next morning. God spoke to him the night before. He didn't question what God said. He didn't, God, I'm going to need a confirmation on this. He didn't wait. Early the next morning, he got up and did what God said. I believe that shows faith. And in verse 5, Abe says this, said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and we will come back to you. It seems that Abraham thought that they were both going to go there and worship and both would return. I mean, that seems to me to speak of faith, does it not? God's going to take care of this. God's got this. That's what he was saying. And then on the way there, when Isaac asked him, where's the sacrifice? He says in verse 8 there, God himself will provide the lamb for the offering. I mean, that's faith. Now, it's my opinion that what happened here is that God asked him to do a very difficult thing. And what Abraham did in this three-day journey, and I think it was a purposeful three-day journey, that in that process, Abraham was thinking about what God has said and considering, mulling over this thing as he walked along and think, how can I sacrifice my son? And he began to think about some of the things that God had said. I mean, look, Isaac was God's idea. They couldn't have kids. God was the one who said, this is what's going to happen. God was the one who gave them Isaac. And in chapter 21, a few years before this time, God told Abraham, it was through Isaac your offspring would be reckoned. Isaac was the first one in a long line of descendants. It's through Isaac that your offspring is going to be reckoned. God said that. So if Isaac wasn't going to be there, then God's a liar and it all goes to pieces. He's the first descendant in a line of many. Now, so Abraham, I believe, reasoned, if God said it, I believe it, and that settles it for me. I mean, and basically, that's what he said. God said this. Isaac was a gift from God. If God gave him to us, he can give him back to us. He can raise him from the dead. Abraham was listening to what God said, which allowed to have him faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He heard what God said, and he expressed his faith there. A guy named Eric Weinmayer, another blind guy, he's got a couple of blind illustrations today. Here's a picture of him here. He is an adventuresome guy. He's a mountain climber, and he is completely blind. That did not stop him 23 years ago from ascending Mount Everest and completing that. He suffers from a degenerative eye disease, lost his sight when he was 13, and on a mountain where 90% of the climbers never reach the summit, he did. How did he reach the summit? It's because Eric listened, and he listened well. He listened to the little bell on back of the climber in front of him so he'd know which way to go. He listened to his fellow climbers when they said, "Death fall 2 feet to your right." And so he wasn't going to go in that direction. He was going to go in the other direction. He listened to the sound of his pick jabbing the ice so he would know if it was safe to cross. So Eric got to the top of Mount Everest because he listened well. When you and I are on a perilous journey of faith and following God, what we listen to and how we listen makes all the difference. Abraham listened to what God had said and used it as his guide. God's voice to Abraham was like a cell phone flashlight in a dark basement when you're looking for something. Abraham listening to God was like Eric on Mount Everest, listening for the bell, listening for the ice, listening for the voice of his other hikers. Abraham listened to God, and that gave him faith. Like I said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Abe's faith was talked about in that famous faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. Let's take a look at it. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned, and that's where I think on his three-day journey, he's rethinking about this. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a matter of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Seems like Abraham really believed what God said. That's what faith is all about, believing what God has said. So if God has given you and me life and health and family and blessing and abundance and friends, and God says, "I want you to give that particular thing back to me, surrender those things to me," can't God provide all those things again? Yes, he can. Absolutely. Will he? I believe he will. Doesn't everything we have come from God anyway? There's that beautiful place in the end of Hebrews chapter, Romans chapter 11. "From him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So Abraham's faith carried him in this test. He was tested, his faith carried him, and his faith led to point number three, and that's Abe's obedience. I mean, he not only left early the next morning after God talked to him, he went through every step that God asked him to do. He made an altar out of rocks, and then he put the wood on top of the altar, and then he bound his own son and perhaps put a blindfold on him, I don't know, and then took his son and laid him on top of the wood and then grabbed the knife and was ready to do the deed when God said, "Stop, now I know that you are serious with me, that you are going to obey me." He obeyed even if it would cost him the thing he loved the most. This showed, I believe, that Abraham loved God more than what God had given him. Unlike the mother in the great divorce, God was his dearest treasure. Abraham passed the test. Look again at what God says in verse 12. "Now I know that you fear God." Why? How does God know that Abraham fears him? "Because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abe's obedience showed a fear, a proper respect of the Creator God. Obedience is how Abraham showed that he loved God and respected him. Obedience. Verse 18, "And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed." Why? "Because you have obeyed me." God can now trust his plan of salvation through Abraham, Father Abraham, first in a long line of descendants leading to Messiah, because he obeyed. And that's what God wants. Abraham set the pattern for you and I. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus, to trust and obey. Abraham did that, and he's the father of our faith. So God is looking for people here who will trust him and obey him. Abraham's obedience blesses us, definitely blesses us. And when you obey God, it blesses others. Your obedience is going to reveal how much you respect God and whether you trust him. Now, is there anything in the Bible that offends you? I think that some people might be offended by a God who would say, I want you to sacrifice your son. Now, are there anything in the Bible that you read that you go, I don't know about that. I don't know if I could do that. That's pretty natural. There should be things in the Bible that rub us wrong, actually. Tim Keller says, if you eliminate from Scriptures everything that offends you or that you don't understand, you have a Stepford God. There was two movies made, actually, I think in the 60s, and then one a little more recently called The Stepford Wives. You remember, this is from the 50s. You remember that, Stepford Wives? Here's the premise for The Stepford Wives. There's a town, Stepford was a town in Connecticut, or a fictional town, where the husbands decided we could turn our wives into robots, and then they'll do anything we want. No complaints. And that's what they did. So you had a bunch of wives who did whatever the husband wanted without complaining. And they were all pretty and kind, and they just did whatever. And they'd give no feedback, no kickback, nothing. But that's not a relationship, is it? I mean, having a Stepford wife, there's no give and take. There's no real intimacy. It's just all a one-way street. And Tim Keller says, if you remove from Scripture everything that offends you or you don't understand, you'll have a Stepford God. And there's no real intimacy. There's no real relationship. That's not the case. You want to be able to do things that you don't understand and yet follow through with God, just like Abraham did. I mean, do you respect God enough to do what he tells you to do, even if you don't get it? Like when he tells you to forgive somebody, even if they never ask for forgiveness and they don't deserve it. You men here, would you love your wives as Christ loved the church, even if they're not doing everything you want them to? They're not doing it the way you would like? Would you tell the truth, speak the truth in love, even if it made you look bad? Would we do the things God really wants? See, obedience reveals how much we respect God, even if we don't understand it. All right, let's wrap it up. Let's finish here. Here's our big idea again for the day. Trust God with what you love. Trust God with what you love. And I have to ask you this before I go. Is there anything in your life that you love more than you love God? A person, situation, some other thing? Now, I've used this before, but I think it's so applicable, and that's why I titled this message, Let Go of Your Precious. Did you understand the reference from Let Go of Your Precious, from Lord of the Rings, from that? On the right is Smeagol. That's how Gollum on the left started out, a normal person. But he was so enraptured with this ring that brought power, and that he turned into Gollum, and that's all he could talk about was his precious. And look what it did to him. And that's what love that's not right, love that's not done in the right way, does to us. We hang on to something that we shouldn't hang on to. Like, I believe, the woman in the C.S. Lewis story in the beginning, The Great Divorce. She wanted her son at any cost, and she didn't want God. And that's not going to work. Now, you and I might not look like Gollum on the outside. What might there be in our lives that's a love that is greater than our love for God? And in other words, what's your precious? Is it your career? Your physical strength? Your looks? Boy, that fades, doesn't it? How about a hobby or a sport? You might like a child or a grandchild, like the woman in Lewis's tale. Maybe you have an intimate relationship with someone who doesn't believe in Jesus. You're considering marriage, and it would be scripturally an unequal yoke. What is it? What affections grab you more than you grab God? Can you trust God with what you have? Can you give that thing or those things to God and say, Lord, I want to love you more than those things? Isn't that the hardest area to love God in? Things that we really love. If we didn't care for something, yeah, God, take it. No, you know, big deal. But the things that really mean something to us, that's hard to give up. Whatever God takes from us or asks from us, we can get back again. Like Abraham did and like Job did. I think we need to take up our cross and follow Jesus, because that's exactly what the author of our faith, Jesus, did for you and I. When he was faced with death, when he was faced with a very horrible death of a criminal that was very painful, he did not love his life more than he loved obedience to God. Jesus has lived it out, and he can help us live it out as well when we give up the things we love. Here's what Jesus said, John chapter 12, shortly before he died. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. That's a serious word. I think we need to follow. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you went all the way in your obedience, even beyond what Abraham did. Complete sacrifice, total sacrifice for us. And Lord, I know that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, can help us to do that very thing, to give up the things that we might hang on to too tightly. Lord, help us to have open hands, open arms, and let you have all of our lives, knowing that you have our best interest at heart. You're willing to give them back. Thank you, Lord. Fill us and help us. Be like Abraham and Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.